You can open up this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Romans, chapter number 8. I'm glad that the one that's altogether lovely loves me. Boy, we're in a bind. I've got 2 pages of notes and less than half a cough drop. Y'all need to listen fast. It'll be a big help. Romans chapter 8, verse number 16. We'll read down through verse number 18. We'll find ourselves in a couple other texts throughout the message and then make our way back to Romans chapter 8 before we conclude. Romans chapter number 8, verse number 16, the Bible says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now we'll leave off our reading there. Verse number 18 began by saying, for I reckon. Now you thought that was just a redneck word, didn't you? They were using that in old English days. I reckon. That's proper English. Amen. Fact of the matter is, us rednecks speak more proper English than some of these folks who teach the language. Amen. That word reckon is actually a mathematical term. It literally means that it has been tallied together. And really a little stronger definition than that is applied to it. It means that I sharpened my pencil and got a good point on it, and I looked at the numbers very closely and tallied the numbers. That's what the word reckon means. So when he says in verse number 18, he's talking about our sonship, our adoption, and how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then he talks about our suffering in verse 17, how that we are sufferers with Christ. But then he says that we may also be glorified together, that is, together with Christ. And then he speaks of that suffering and glorification together. In verse number 18, that's when he uses that mathematical terminology by way of the word reckon, when he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So that's what we're preaching to you about this morning. I call it Christian calculation. Christian calculation. We have to add some things up. And what we're adding up is the sufferings of this present world, suffering of this present time, this life that we live, in view of the glory that shall be ours, yet future tense. There's a measure of glory that's ours even now. There's a degree of glory that's ours even now, but much more so future tense. On the other side of the rapture, or on the other side of the graveyard, whichever means the Lord so chooses to take us into his presence, there's much more glory on that side. I want to familiarize you just a little bit with the book that we're reading from, the book of Romans. The penman to the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul. That's stated in chapter 1, verse number 1. I know you think, Brother Ronnie, you sure do mention this a lot. Well, I'll tell you what Brother Ronnie's learned about people. I've learned a lot about people, but one thing I've learned about people is we all learn by repetition. We learn by repetition. And so, another thing I've learned on that same subject matter is most of us hate having things repeated to us, do we not? At least that's the way it works at the Owen house. I can give my children instructions to do something, and I know that most of it went either left, right, above, so it missed their head somewhere or another. And so I begin to repeat, and you can tell that they don't want to hear it repeated. They're still under bondage. They don't say anything about it. But Nashanda, she's been set free. She'll tell me, here's what Shanda will say when I begin to repeat. She'll say, "I know, Daddy. I know." And that's probably what you think when I start telling you who the penman is, who they're writing to, what was the time of the writing, what's the purpose of the writing. But I pound that into you because I want it to be second nature to you. That when you come to study a book in the Bible, matter of fact, any text, any verse in the Bible, that you figure out who's writing, who are they writing to, why are they writing. I want you to know this, that every cult that exists today, so-called, within the so-called Christian world, in other words, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Catholics, all of those have come, and there's many others, all of those have come about because somebody cherry-picked a verse or two and didn't rightly divide the word of truth, didn't study the background of the text. So that's why I always go over these things with you, because I'd never want you to get hung up in something like that. So Paul is our penman. He wrote it from Corinth on his third missionary journey. And we've told you before, Paul didn't literally hold the pen. His eyesight was such that he wasn't able to. He would dictate it and another person would write it down for him. But he wrote it from Corinth on his third trip to that city of Corinth. It's the sixth epistle in a chronological order of the books that Paul wrote. It's the sixth book in the New Testament that he wrote. It's the first that you come to, but it's the sixth that he wrote. It's the year 60 AD when he wrote it, and the theme of it is the gospel of God. You find that automatically. Chapter 1, verse number 1, we're introduced to the thought, to the concept of the gospel of God. Oftentimes when you study a book, you'll find a key phrase. It's a repeated phrase that umbrellas over the entirety of the book or the epistle. And Romans has a key phrase, and that is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. You find it three times. You find it in chapter 1, verse 17, and then again in chapter 3, verse 21, again in verse 22 of that same chapter. And the book divides up into eight divisions. And I might not hit all of them, but I want to explain a little bit about some of them to you and then get on into the heart of our message. The first of the eight divisions is introduction. He covers his introduction. It's a lengthy introduction, really. It's 17 verses long. Chapter 1, verse number 1 through verse number 17. And then when you get to verse number 18, what you find in verse number 18, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is Paul does a yeoman's job, which actually the Holy Ghost is doing a yeoman's job, of showing you the whole world guilty before God. That's what happens there in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. He takes the Jew, shows them to be guilty before God. He takes the Gentile, shows them to be guilty before God. And then he says, it looks to me like the whole world is just guilty before God. That's foundational. That's foundational. This is, the book of Romans is the greatest doctrinal treatise ever written. And so it was necessary that it begins by making all mankind guilty before God. Once he nails that down securely, that all mankind is guilty before God, he quickly moves on to justification through the righteousness of God by faith. He does that in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 11. Then in chapter 5, verse 12, and through chapter 8, verse 13, he deals with the idea of the Christian being crucified with Christ. He deals with the resurrection life of Christ and the Christian walking in the Spirit, the gospel provision for inherent sin, residual depravity is what we call it. Then he deals with in chapter 8, verse 14 through verse number 39, and that's where we're at this morning in that section. This is the fifth division. He deals with the full result and the blessing of the gospel. That's where we're at this morning. Then the sixth, it's kind of a parenthesis in the epistle. It begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and goes through chapter 11, verse 36. This is important. Hear this and don't forget this. Chapter 9, verse 1 of the book of Romans through chapter 11, verse 36, Paul deals with the fact that the gospel does not abolish the covenant promise to Israel. It doesn't abolish that. When God makes a promise, God has made a promise, and that promise will be eternal. God made a promise to his people, and God will fulfill that promise. You go over there in the book of Amos, and he has those five visions, and at the end of those five visions, in that last chapter, chapter number 9, he talks about how that God is yet still going to fulfill everything he promised to his chosen people. And he will do that. He will do that. And then the seventh, next to the final division, deals with Christian life and service. Chapter 12, all the way through chapter 15 and verse 33. And then he has the outflow of Christian love in chapter 16, verse 1 through 27. That's how this epistle divides up. I normally don't tell you all of that about a book, but I just wanted to tell you a little more about the book of Romans. Why? Because the book of Romans is a special book. It's a unique book. I want to give you two quotes that have been formative quotes in my ministry from two people who are dear to me. The first was my pastor. Here's what he said years ago, back when I still had hair. Here's what he said. He said, if I could have but one book, let it be the Bible. If but only a single book within the Bible, let it be the book of Romans. Let it be the book of Romans. If but only a single chapter of Romans, let it be chapter number 8. Let it be chapter number 8. I've never forgotten him saying that 25 or so years ago. And then the second quote I want to give you is from precious mentor and friend to me, Brother Don Sable, who some of you had the pleasure of meeting this last Bible conference. Here's what Brother Sable said about the book of Romans. He said, if you're going to preach Bible doctrine, it won't be long until you're going to have to get into the book of Romans. And that's exactly right. You won't get started good preaching doctrine if you're going to try to avoid the book of Romans, and I don't know why you would, but if you were to try to avoid the book of Romans, you won't even get out of first gear preaching Bible doctrine. You've got to get to Romans if you're going to preach Bible doctrine. But what we're looking at this morning, we told you, is Christian calculation. And we're basing that also off of this 18th verse in chapter number 8. He's told us that we are adopted, that the Spirit bears witness with us. We're children of God. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. But along with that, being joint heirs with Christ, he says there's going to be some suffering to be done. But there's also going to be some glorification. And we're reckoning the two together. He's already told us the answer. But what we're doing is we're looking at the text and we're looking at the reality of it and we're going back and checking it. Not that we have to check the Bible. Paul said it under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We know that it's true, do we not? We can take it at face value. It's correct. But we're going back and just looking at the realities of it, looking at the facts of it, and show ourselves that the reality is that as a saved child of God, the sufferings of this world, the sufferings of this life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, yet future tense. That word reckon, we told you that it's a mathematical phrase. You find the English word reckon 8 times in the King James Bible, 8 times in totality, 5 in the Old Testament, 2 in the 3 in the New Testament. Now, out of those 3 in the New Testament, 2 times it's rendered from the same particular Greek word that's rendered reckon here in Romans 8:18. The second time it's used is also in the book of Romans in chapter 6, verse number 11. And again, it's a term of accounting. It means to count and to look upon it very, very closely. That's part of the work that I do, not with the Bible at my secular job, but my secular job, one of the things that I do is when our county buys something, it's my job, if it reaches a certain dollar amount, then it's my job, even though there's people in place in line in front of me, there's at least 2 people in front of me that's supposed to check it. But my job is to go back and double and triple check those people and make sure that it's exact down to the very finite amount. And oftentimes, there may be as many as 50, 60, 70 different figures there that has to be added up. And you add all of them up in their totality. And if you are one hundredth off, you go back and you always add it twice. And if you're 100th off, 1,000th off, you go back and add it again. It may be something as small as it works out to a penny or 2 pennies. But because it has to do with government and tax money and all of that, it has to be spot on exact. That's what this word reckon is. It's talking about getting down to the brass tacks, to the bottom line, sharpening the pencil, putting a microscope on it, and knowing for a absolute and total fact. That's what it's talking about. And we can do that in relation to our sonship in Christ and the sufferings that we experience in this world. How does that stack up against the reality of the glory that will be revealed in us, future tense? That's what we're going to do this morning. Two simple little headings that we're going to talk to you under this morning. First is the calculation of real suffering. The calculation of real suffering, and then the comparison of revealed glory. Revealed glory. This glory that we talk about, it actually means honor, praise, and worship. Now, the calculation of real suffering, get ready to turn just a little bit. Go ahead and find 1 Peter chapter number 4. We're going to talk about the calculation of real suffering. I want to say two things about real suffering as it relates to the Christian and his life. Two things. You ready for them? Two of them real quick. Number one, it is surely expected. And number two, it's sovereignly appointed. It's surely expected and sovereignly appointed. 1 Peter chapter number 4, we said, and go to verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12. We'll see what the Bible says. They're going to read two verses, verse number 12, chapter 4, verse number 12, and verse number 13. Here's what Peter says. He says, beloved, he's writing to saved people, by the way. Let me back up just a second and say that. He's not writing to the people of the world. He's writing to saved people. Even this first word bears that out. Beloved, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which might try you. I'm wondering if you was reading along with me and found where I just put something in your Bible. Didn't say might, did it? Didn't say that at all. Was it really say? Which is to try you. That's a term of definiteness. There is a fiery trial, and the reality is it's not a possibility, but it's an absolute reality. There are fiery trials that's going to try you in this life. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Look at this. As though some strange thing happened to you. What Peter's saying right there is, listen, child of God. The reality is that Joel Osteen lied to you when he told you that you get saved and everything's going to be pie in the sky and sunshine and roses and life's just going to be hunky-dory and there's never going to be any dark clouds, never going to be any valleys to work your way through and to live your way through. He said, that's a lie. The reality is there's going to be fiery trials. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be heartaches. And he said, the first thing you need to understand is that it is surely expected. He said, don't think it strange. Think it not strange. That literally means don't think it to be unusual. Don't think it to be uncommon. Don't think you're the first one that it's happened to. Don't think that you're some sort of oddity in the Christian world. As a matter of fact, that standard operating procedure, as a matter of fact, it's happening to you. It's happened to many others before you. It's going to happen to many others after you. It is this reality of the Christian life. He said, think it not strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Listen, suffering is perfectly normal in the Christian life. Now, we're not to have a martyr syndrome and say, oh, Lord, I want to suffer. Give me more trials. That's not the case at all. But listen, we've heard the health and wealth gospel to the extent, Brother Boozer, that if we're not careful when hardships come in our life, first thing we think is, well, I must not be right with God. And listen, maybe you're not right with God. That's a possibility. God could be lovingly chastening you to get you back right with God. But the reality is there are plenty of God's people who are right with God, i.e. Job. Job, God said of Job himself, he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him, that he's a perfect man, one that's upright, fears God, hates evil. But yet, over a span of about a year's time, calamity and heartache and hardship come into Job's life like no man has ever known. What did Job do wrong? Absolutely nothing. The reality is that suffering is surely expected in the life of the believer. What was the purpose of all that suffering in Job's life? Somebody might would say, and they're not altogether wrong, somebody might would say that God was having a showdown with the devil, and he was showing the devil that he had some people that were completely sold out to him, that he had at least one man that you could take everything he had and he'd still worship God. Well, I received the point and I understand, but I don't know that God's interested in trying to teach the devil anything. I tell you what God's ultimate purpose was. God's ultimate purpose was twofold. It was for God's glory. Number one, everything God's ever done is to get Him glory. And the non-believer, the atheist, the agnostic, when you say that, they'll say, well, that sounds like a narcissistic, egotistical God who does nothing but what it's not to get Himself glory. Well, you're thinking within the human realm. That would be true if He was a human. But all the glory that could ever exist in a million worlds is due God Almighty. God's robbed no one. He's wronged no one when He does what He does for His own glory. As a matter of fact, God's running woefully low on due praise being delivered to Him. So He's done nothing wrong in doing something to get Himself glory. Everything God does is for twofold purpose. A, to get glory to Himself, and B, for the good of His people. You said, Brother Ronnie, I don't hardly see how those two are working out. He's just talking about this word reckon and how that it's a mathematical phrase. And it talks about that sharpened pencil and getting it down exactly right. The young people nowadays use this term. They don't use the term reckon. My children, they make fun of the way I talk all the time. They won't say reckon. They won't say things like it. Brother Bruce, they don't even say winder. They say window. I never thought I'd raise a bunch of Yankees. But anyway, the reality is the young people use this word. They'll say the math ain't mathin'. Y'all know what y'all heard them say that? The math ain't mathin'. Now, maybe that's people under 30 that say that. I don't know. That's still young people to me nowadays. But they say the math ain't mathin'. And you might look at that and say, well, Brother Runner, the math ain't mathin' on that. You're saying everything God does is for twofold purpose. It's for His glory. I can understand that. If you said it was for our good, I could understand that. But how is us suffering, i.e. Job, how is that for Job's good? He took everything Job had. He took Job's family from him. It grew Job in grace. Job was a far better man on the other side. You get over yonder on the right-hand side of chapter number 40, I tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find a lot better Job than you found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's exactly what you're going to find. And the reality is that calm seas never made good sailors. It's stormy seas that makes good sailors. And God knows that His children don't grow on mountaintops. He gives us some mountaintops. Praise God for every one of them. But He gives us valleys low that He might grow us through them. And what does that do? Well, it gets God glory and it grows us, and it's for our good. It's for our good. And so that's how the matter works. It grows us, or it's for God's glory, and it grows us. That's why God does what He does. Look at verse number 13, of chapter number 4, here in 1 Peter. Verse number 13. He's already said not to think it strange concerning this fiery trial which tries us, as though some strange thing happened to you. He said, that's what you don't do. Don't think it strange. He said, let me tell you what you need to do in that instance. He said, but rejoice. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Seems like I read about some fellas that done that over in the book of Acts. They were beaten for the cause of Christ, and they walked away and they shouted and they leaped for joy and they praised God that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so, as a matter of fact, I do believe that one of them is the penman of this very epistle. So he's not preaching something to us that he hadn't practiced in his very own life. Back to verse 13, in conclusion of that verse, he says that we'll be partakers of, but rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also. With what kind of joy? Exceeding joy. That means not just a little bit. That means not just a cup full, not just a bucket full, but it means a dump truck load heaped up, running over, exceeding joy. One of these days, Jesus is coming back, and we're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to see Him in all His glory. This world's never seen Him in all His glory. This world could have never withstood. It never could have been able to bear looking upon Him in all of His glory. But I tell you, we're going to see Him in all of His glory, and those that have suffered, and that's all of God's children. He said, if any will live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution. Those that have suffered for the glory of God, they will rejoice with exceeding joy. It'll be joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we're looking at the calculation of real suffering. We're figuring up the quantity of suffering here. We know firstly that it's surely expected. Don't think it a strange thing. God help you, don't be that Christian who, when suffering comes in your life, you say, what did I do? What have I done wrong? Well, God must not love me. I'm going to just walk away. You can't do that. Listen, God's growing you. God's growing you. Sometimes, and this is a little bit of a different angle than what I've been approaching this from to this point, but God grows us through many and various different ways. All of those ways are for our good. And even if you have sinned, even if there is suffering in your life because of your sin, and God is bringing some loving corrective activity into your life, that's still for your good. And it's for His glory. My children, namely Drew in particular has always said, and the others join in with her, they never could understand how when they would get disciplined, when they'd get a spanking when they were young, I would always talk to them and explain to them why they were about to get what they're about to get. And I would tell them that I loved them, and I would tell them that it hurt me more than it hurt them. And she still to this day will tell you, I don't believe that. I don't understand how that's so. And God bless the day that she becomes a mama, and that little toddler has to have some disciplinary action in their life, and Daddy won't have to explain it anymore. She'll understand it live and in living color, will she not? The reality is God doesn't get kicks and giggles by chastising His children either, does He? But you know as well as I, we chastise our children when they are when they're growing up to try to get them to do right, to do what's best for them. And God does that in our life as well. I wouldn't want to serve a God that wouldn't take me to the woodshed when I was in sin. What kind of God would that be that let me have my way in my life? I don't want any part of a God like that. I want a God who will chastise me out of love for me, and that will get glory to Himself, and it'll be for my good. So the calculation of our suffering, firstly, it's surely expected. It's sovereignly appointed. It comes from God. God placed it in our life. Look over to verse number 19. We're still in 1 Peter chapter number 4. Drop down to verse 19. Look at what he says here. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. What about that? There's suffering that takes place according to the will of God. He said, those that suffer according to the will of God, they should keep commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. That's exactly what Job did, was it not? That's what he did. He said, I don't know what's going to come out of this whole thing. I don't know if I'll ever have two nickels to rub together again. I don't know if my health will ever be restored to me. I don't know if my precious wife will ever get over the hardship that she's suffering, the bitterness that she has. I don't know. I mean, you go to Job and you ask him question after question, and Job's uniform answer is, I don't know. Job, why did this hardship come into your life? I don't know. Job, why are you suffering like this? I don't know. Job, when's God going to lighten the load on you? I don't know. Job, when's it all going to be over? I don't know. And finally, after you ask all your questions and Job's give you his final, I don't know, he sits in silence a moment and he says, I'll tell you something I do know. He says, I'll tell you that I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that He'll stand in the latter day. I know that I'll see Him face to face. What Job was saying in those words, is I know that God does everything well. He does all things well. He does it for His glory, and He does it for my good. And I don't have to understand anything about this, because every bit of it is in the big and mighty hand of a sovereign God who loves me, and He is worthy of my praise. And I'm going to just sit here in these ashes, and I'm going to scrape myself with this potsherd, and I'm going to watch it unfold in real time with You. But You mark it down, You write it down. At the end of the day, God will still be God. God will still be good. God will still be right. God will get glory to Himself, and it'll all be for my good. That's exactly what Job was saying. He said, every bit of this is sovereignly appointed. I want to tell you something. I need to move on. I tell you, this cough drops down to nearly nothing. Job rested in the fact that his God was a sovereign God who was totally in control. Totally in control. And nothing ever took him by surprise. Nothing has ever occurred to God. God's never learned anything. God's always been aware. And regardless of what comes into our life, and there's hard things that come into our lives. Listen, there's things that some of you have had to live through that I pray to God that I never have to live through. It could be that I've lived through a thing or two that maybe you'd pray to God that you never lived through. But I want you to know this. Whatever has entered into your life, there is a big and a sovereign God in control of everything, and it didn't sneak around behind Him and sneak into your life. It didn't do that. And in a carnal frame of mind, you might think, preacher, that makes it even worse to think that God would let this happen to me, that God would let this into my life. No, don't think that way. Could I remind you that everything God does is for His glory, and it's for your good. God's let it into your life for your good. Everything looked perfect in Job's life in chapter 1 before everything turned upside down, fell apart. But the reality was, is God knew that Job could be a lot more than what Job was. And He let some things into Job's life to make Job everything that God wanted him to be. We sang it all the time when we're little bitty fellas. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and stars, the earth, the sun, Jupiter and Mars. What's that next part say? How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. And that's exactly what He's doing in our lives. He's allowed some things in that's tough medicine. It's tough medicine. But I tell you, He does it for purpose. He does it for purpose. I want to say, and I think I'm just about going to skip this whole next point. I'm going to say one thing about it and take you back to Romans chapter number 8. I think we're right where we need to be. We've talked about the calculation of real suffering, and then there's the comparison of real glory. I want to say one thing about it. It's greater in its scheme. It's greater in its scheme. The glory that God has prepared to be revealed in us is far, far greater in its scheme than anything that we ever suffer. Irregardless of whatever God brings into our life, I tell you, if we bow the knee and submit to it as faithful Christians and learn to navigate our way through it through prayer and Scripture and preaching and the fellowship of the Beloved, I tell you, in the end, God will make us a better child of God for it. It'll be more crowns for us to cast at His feet. Flip back yonder to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. Let's get back there real quick. We're going to finish up right there. Romans chapter number 8. Drop down to verse number 28. Very, very familiar text to anybody that's ever read the Bible more than once or twice. Here's what the Bible says. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse number 28. We're going to walk our way down through this text. We started out in previous verses here in verse number 16 in this same chapter. That's where we're introduced to the thought of reckoning, Christian calculation, in regards to the suffering in this present time as it relates to future glory to be revealed in us. But look at what he says when we drop down to chapter 8, verse 28. He says, and we know, aren't you glad there's some things you can know? You remember those of you that were here when Brother Ronnie Sutton was here, he used to always say it's good to have a Bible. Amen. It's good to have a Bible. You know why it's good to have a Bible? Because you know some things. You can't learn a lot watching Fox News or CNN. You can't learn a lot reading the Daily Journal or listening to your favorite podcast. What you're going to learn is a lopsided perspective from their angle, and half-truths is what you're going to learn with every one of them. But you can go to the Bible, and I tell you what you can do. You can learn some solid truths. There's some things there you can plant your feet on. Know that you're on solid ground. It is good to have a Bible because we know some things. And we know that most things work together for good. I'm pulling one on you again, aren't I? All things. That's the biggest word you'll ever read. Name it three letters in it. He said, we know that all things work together for good. Now, most people stop right there, but there's not a period there. There's not even a comma. He said, all things work together for good. Reckon who to? To them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. That's the saved of God, the redeemed of God. Everything that happens in their life, all things, that's the terminology used, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Now, I want to tell you what the verse didn't say. It didn't say all things are good. It didn't say that. It said all things work together for good. Many of those all things, those things that's involved in all things, many of those are neutral or even negative. But in combination with everything else, God works all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. Last night, that meal that we ate that was so good, those apple dumplings that Brother Boozer and Brother Bruce and Brother Corey, they got over there and they whooped that up among themselves. I'll tell you, done a fine job on it. But they wasn't but about one thing in the whole dish that I'd have cared for in and of itself. They had an apple that they'd cut up and quartered up, peeled and all that. I could eat that. But they rolled out some raw dough, crescent rolls. You ever eat that? I have no interest in it. They melted some butter. I mean, butter's good with other things, but I don't want to just drink a stick of melted butter. Quite a bit of sugar. I don't know, 20, 30 pounds of sugar in that, I suppose. Lots of sugar, some cinnamon, and probably some other things too. Vanilla. I used to know a fella that drank straight vanilla, but he had serious problems. I'm telling you, none of that stuff outside of the apple, as far as sitting down and eating it in and of itself, is really good. But I tell you, when you take the right amount of that crescent roll and the right amount of that apple and the right amount of that cinnamon and the right amount of that sugar and the right amount of that butter, and don't forget there's a Sprite too. That's pretty good. That's two things that's already in and of itself. And here's the key to it. When they mixed all that together, then they put it through the heat. They put it through the fire. Doesn't that sound a lot like a Christian life? You take a few good things, one or two neutral things, and some things that really ain't even good at all, in and of their self, and you put the right proportions of it all together, you mix it together, and you put it through a fire, which we call the trials of life. And by the looks of some of y'all, when you went to it, it turned out all right. Isn't that right? Turned out all right, especially when you took a blob of that good vanilla ice cream and throw it on top of it. It started melting on top of that piping hot apple dumpling. It's pretty good, wasn't it? I'll tell you how your life is. It's a lot like that apple dumpling experience. I know that's oversimplified, but I'm a simple preacher. The reality is every once in a while in this life, God will give you a Granny Smith apple. He'll give you a Sprite. Soak it up. Soak it up. That's good. But every once in a while, He's going to give you some things that are not good in and of itself. There's some real hard things. There's some real hard things come through this life. It's not easy. We talked to you last week about things that we've lived through. It's not easy being a 15-year-old boy and watching your house sitting there and smoking ashes that your daddy just burnt to the ground out of vengeance towards your mother. That's not a happy place. But you know, God grew me through that. That's not a happy place to be. I wish it hadn't happened. But God grew me from it. He grew me from that. And that's just one little example. And you, some of you folk could stand and tell of much greater hardships, much greater trials that God's had you live through. But looking back on it, you'd have to say, God grew me in ways through that. that he would not have been able to grow me had I not lived through that. And now, being able to look back on it in hindsight, I see two things. I see two things covering the canvas in the rearview mirror. First is God's glory. And second is my good. Second is my good. I tell you, Christian calculation proves that the sufferings of this world do not compare. Just as the apostle said, they do not compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us hereafter. While we bless his sweet name. If God left it up to us, Brother Boozer, we'd never allow the first hardship in. We never would. We'd never suffer at all. But listen, we never would grow. We never would know more about him. That's how we get to know more about him. We draw up close to him in a special kind of way. You remember the time in your life, and I don't want to peel off scabs. I don't want to stir up hurtful emotions in your heart or life. Why don't you go back in your mind? As a Christian, do you remember the most hurtful time that you've ever had to live through, that God allowed you to walk through? Some of you might still be in the middle of it, and I'm hoping that this is helping you some. Some of you might not be the place that you can look back at the rearview mirror. We're going to do it this way. I'm trying to close. Some of you have lived through devastating hardships. I can't imagine, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, I can't imagine what y'all lived through when God took your daughter home. I absolutely cannot imagine. It breaks my heart even thinking about it. And other people here have lived through tragedy and heartache and hardship and trial. I want to ask you to do something for me. If you've ever lived through something that you wasn't sure that you could ever even make your way through, but yet the grace of God and the goodness of God, the good hand of God in your life got you through, and you can turn around now and you can look back on and say, I wish you'd look at there. It ain't nothing but the glory of God and my good in the rearview mirror. If that's true for you, would you do me a favor? Would you stand up? Don't think long about it. If God's ever done that for you, helped you get through places where you said, I never thought I could make it through, but I did. Now, I want you to do me a favor. Some of you is living through hardships now. We've all got hardships and problems. Every one of you, even the ones standing, turn around and look around you. Look around. Look all around this sanctuary. Look at there. It's not just you, is it? It's the majority of people in here today that can say, God got me through by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. What I'm saying to you this morning is this. Our suffering is worth every moment of it because it brings God glory, and ultimately it's for our good. It grows us. And for those of you that's going through hardships right now, you've got uncertainty. There's question marks everywhere you turn and you don't know what the future holds. You need to look around real good right now. That's God's testimony to you. Look for me now. You've got uncertainty. Look around. God's testimony is standing up in front of you this morning. And God's telling you, look at there. That one and that one and that one and that one. And the majority of your church family is standing this morning. And you know what they're saying? I've either been right where you are or somewhere very close kin to where you are. And look what God done. God got me through. And it was by the good hand of God alone. And God got glory to himself. And it was for my good in the end. Let's all stand, if you would. Everybody standing. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come and read us a hymn of invitation as we bow our head and pray. Father, thank you this morning for who you are. God, I thank you that you sovereignly orchestrate the events and affairs of our life. And God, I thank you that there's a good God in heaven like you that we can trust in all things. And Lord, I thank you that we have a church family that we can look around. All those who just stood and said that you've brought them through the darkest hours of their life. And looking back upon it, they see nothing but the glory of God and the goodness of God for his people. Lord, I pray for each and every one here today that's going through hardships and heartaches and struggles. All of us are. Some may have it totally under the cover and nobody else even knows about it. Others may have shared it with a few. But Lord, the reality is you know each and every one of them. God, I pray that you'd work in their midst. God, I pray that you'd show them that you are a good God, and everything that you do it for your good, and or rather for your glory and for our good as your children. God, help us with that great and wonderful truth this morning. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.